God, thank you for your faithfulness, that you are with us through everything, through every storm, through every good time, every bad time. You are with us, and we can trust you, even when at times we question that. Lord, be with us. Open our hearts and our eyes. Lord, let your Spirit work. Father, there's nothing I can say that's going to produce any life change. It's only through your Spirit working. We invite you to work. In your name I pray. Amen. Early on in my ministry here at Elim, I had taken some students to climb Mount St. Helens. And I had never done anything like that before. My family went camping, but it was always in a trailer. We never went hiking as a family. We never went mountain climbing. My wife would say that's because in New York there's no mountains, but we can argue. So I had a couple students say, "Hey, we wanna do this. Set it up." So I was like, "All right, I'll set it up." So I found out you had to go get a permit. So a couple days before the hike, I'd gone down to get the permit, and in my naivety, I said, "Well, don't we have to look to see if there's snow on the mountain?" So I get the permit, and we go to like the base camp where we're gonna camp, and we look up, and we're like, "It's white." Not knowing that ashy, sandy dirt looks white from a distance. So I was like, "Oh, there must be snow up there, so it must be really cold up there." Like, again, never doing this before. So I came back, I told the team, I said, "Hey, we're going to climb. I think it's snowy up there, so we're going to want to pack warm clothes." So we pack up, we get in the cars, we set up our camp, we have a great time, wake up, pack up. We put on layer after layer of clothing. So we get early on into the hike, and all of us are dying from heat, which, okay, we can take clothes off. That's easy, except for, like, you pack water, you pack food, and so then all of a sudden your pack's getting heavier and heavier because you're adding more and more clothes. We started out with, like, snowsuits on and ended up with, like, sports shorts and a t-shirt and, like, 17 layers in between. So, like, by the time I'd gotten to the top, it was 3 hours later, and I'm just dying because, like, I'm carrying this pack, I'm tired, I'm hot, I've never done anything like this before, and I get to the bowl, and I'm looking over the edge, and like, I could have seen this from a postcard. My view was so distorted because of my circumstances. I was tired. I didn't really want to be there. Like, the other guys that were with us, like, they're having a good old time, and I can't, yeah, they're just having a great time. It was safe. And I sat there for a few minutes, and, you know, I may have looked out, but I don't remember because I was so focused on the fact that I was tired and that I had to go down. Like, it took 3 hours to get up. How long is it going to take to get down? And I'm already tired. And my circumstances clouded my view. Instead of me stepping out and just looking and sitting and enjoying the moment and seeing the beauty of God's creation come back to life, I was so focused on, when can we leave? I got to get down the hill. How often does our view get clouded by our circumstances? So it limits our ability to see what God is doing or see who God is and how he's at work. So today we're gonna look at three different views. We're starting a new series today, and we had just finished up the renewed faith, and now we're getting into the renewed heart. So we're getting into the Beatitudes, and Martin and... Martin, at least, is going to be preaching through all the Beatitudes, and I get the first one today. But before we get into that, I want to look at a view, the first view. Because these different views cloud our ability to see how God really wants us to see. That first view is this: we think we are better than we truly are. The first view is we think we were better than we truly are. This clouds our ability to see our need for God. When we look out and we say, hey, I'm not that bad. Like when I look at other people, I'm actually not that bad. Like my need for God is so much less than anyone else's. And there's two things that are going on here. And so I need to explain a couple things first. The first is everyone is born separated from God, right? So we are eternally separated from God and we need a savior. So we need salvation, saved from our sins. So when we put our faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, we are saved from our sins. Past, present, and future. Okay, so everyone needs salvation. Now everyone's not going to be saved. Okay, then there's the idea of sanctification, that when we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are forgiven of past, present, and future sins. But how it plays out in this world is we are becoming like Christ. So we are constantly giving our sin back to God. As we sin, we confess it and acknowledge it, and he is changing us and making us into who he wants us to be. So there's forgiveness of sins for salvation. There's repentance that is a part of this sanctification process. Does that make sense? Okay, so in this idea of we think we're better than ourselves, you have two types of people. You have the person who says, I don't need God. I'm not that bad. You have the person who said, hey, I put my faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, but honestly, I don't know that I need it that much. And you see that in the Pharisees. They're a great example. Matthew 23:27 says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and everything unclean. These religious leaders who knew of God thought, hey, we are the example of godliness. See, they had a higher view of themselves than what they needed, what they should have had. And we can go throughout story after story after story after story of people who didn't recognize their need for God. And one of those I read recently was King Nebuchadnezzar. See, and this is the crazy thing. This is how arrogance creeps in and pride creeps in. And you think that, hey, we're not that bad. Actually, look at what I've done. Look at my kingdom. See, Nebuchadnezzar was a really powerful king in his day. And he had a dream. And Daniel interpreted the dream. And Daniel told him, hey, king, like, be careful because your pride is going to wind you up like a cow. Well, let's read what happens. Daniel 4:29. 12 months later, a year later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from the people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar in the dream 12 months ago happened. It was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. King Nebuchadnezzar was warned this was going to happen. And yet he still thought of himself better than what he was. How often is that us? Is that not what got Satan kicked out of heaven? His ability to say, hey, I'm better than you, Jesus. And Jesus is like, really? How often do we live as if we don't need God, even though we say we've surrendered to God? This is a huge problem outside the church and inside the church. See, what happens when we have an improper view of ourselves is it becomes about our kingdom, about what matters to me. It becomes so focused on me that I'm not paying attention to what God wants. See, this first view clouds our ability to see our need for God. See, we have to see that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we bring nothing to the table, that everything we have is from God, not from ourselves. We are totally and utterly depraved. What that means is sin has so affected us from the fall that it's affected every part of us. Our heart, our mind, our actions, our will. And so because we are so sinful, we need God. In fact, as believers, we need Jesus as much today as we did when we first met him. See, I ask the question all the time, like, what hinders us? And it starts with this improper view, this prideful, this arrogant view of, I need Jesus, but only a little. Like, we wouldn't say that, but is it how we choose to live? Apart from God, we are nothing. Apart from him, we deserve eternal separation forever. Tim Keller says this. He says, as long as we think we are not that bad, the idea of grace will never change us. So the first view is that we think better of ourselves than we really are. The second view is God is not as powerful as we need him to be. God is not as powerful as we need him to be. I don't know how many times I've sat in counseling situations where someone has thought or verbalized, I don't know that God can forgive me for what I've done. I don't know if God can mend me from what has been done to me. We think that we're way too far gone, that God can't, the all-powerful God can't fix me because I'm too far gone. We think we're not worthy of God coming in and working in our hearts. We think that we are not worthy of this love that we just sang about. God is just not as powerful as we need him to be. Now we wouldn't say that. We wouldn't verbalize it, but when we tease it out, that's essentially what it comes to is that I am so broken, or what has been done to me is so bad that God cannot fix it. He can't fix my family. He can't fix my sin. He can't, because he's not powerful enough. But we need to start thinking clearly on this. Is first that God sent Jesus to come to this earth to die for the sins. Right? So God, all-powerful God, sent Jesus to die in our place as our substitute. So if Jesus is dying in our place as our substitute, is there a sin that he cannot forgive? Well, there's only one. That's denying him. Outside of utterly just denying Jesus for who he is, God can forgive all sins. In fact, when we look throughout Scripture, we see example after example of it, after example of God forgiving and using sinners. David, a man after God's own heart, was a murderer and an adulterer. Moses was a murderer and he lacked faith. Abraham was a liar. He was a big liar. In fact, he was such a big liar that he passed it on from generation to generation. Yet God still forgave him and used him. And we could look at all the people throughout Scripture that have sin natures and how God has forgiven them and used them, because it's everybody. We're not unforgivable. We're not so far gone that the Almighty, all-powerful God can't fix us. Hebrews 10:14 says this, "For by one offering he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. For by Christ's death on the cross, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy." So the whole idea is that Jesus died on the cross. When we put our faith and trust in him for the forgiveness of sins, he is perfecting us. He is making us like him. We will not be like him until we get to heaven, but he is perfecting us and making us holy as we grow in our sanctification, as he works in our hearts and our minds, and as he transforms us from the inside out. So he, when he died, he made a way for us to have that forgiveness so that he could forgive anything and everything that is going on inside of our lives. See, when we say and when we think that he can't forgive us, we limit who God is. And he is all powerful. He is all knowing. In fact, he knows the sins you're going to commit 10 years from now. Jesus on the cross took on all past, present, and future sins. None of us were around 2,000 years ago. So when he died for us, he died for all of our future sins. And he knew what he's doing. And that's the depth of the love that he has for us. See, the first view elevates ourselves. The second view puts God down. Both are improper views. Both are improper views. See, Jesus died so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be made whole. And he's calling us back to himself as a loving father does to his kids. The third view, how God wants us to view ourselves and to view him. It's bringing clarity. The third view is bringing clarity to who we are and to who he is. See, in Matthew 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount, and so you have Jesus who's on the side of a mountain. We don't know what mountain. We don't know where he's at other than he's at on the side of a mountain. The people are coming to him. His disciples are coming to him. And so he goes a little higher, and he sits down, and he starts to teach. See, at this point in the world, like what it meant to follow God was so distorted by the religious leaders that Jesus had to bring back go to the basics. And so these Beatitudes are, hey, we need to have a renewed heart because the heart of what God wanted us to do has been distorted. So we need to have this renewed heart. And so he starts to teach. Matthew 5:1 says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying..." And again, like, this is to his disciples. So if we've put our faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and surrendered our life to Him, we are His disciple. And so this passage is for us today as His disciples. So we need to listen to what's going on, because He's speaking to His disciples. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now there's eight blesseds in this passage, and like I said, we're going to go through all eight of them. But first we have to define what the word blessed means. The word blessed means divine blessing or perfect happiness, completeness. It doesn't mean that you'll be blessed like we think of it. It doesn't mean you're going to have a big house, lots of cars, lots of money. You're going to have everything that you ever thought you'd need. See, if you follow God, you will have all the worldly things that you want. And that's not what He's saying. He's saying, blessed are the people who recognize their need for God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their need for God. And that brings contentment and completeness, because they are where God wants them to be. Now, when we look at the word "blessed are the poor," it's not talking about poverty. It's talking about being completely spiritually bankrupt. So, blessed are complete are those who are spiritually bankrupt. Those who recognize they bring nothing to the table. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy." This is what God is saying. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We see it throughout. Blessed, complete, are those who are poor in spirit, who recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt, recognize that they need to be humble and see their need for God. It can be this blessed are the poor in spirit can be contrasted with the church at Laodicea in Revelation. So Revelation 3:14-17 says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Are we that church that isn't self-aware enough for utter need for God? Or are we poor in spirit? We recognize our need for Him and we're on our knees surrendering to Him because of our need. See, we have to recognize that all that we have is from Him. Our talents, from God. Our gifts, from God. Our house, from God. Our clothes, from God. Our family, from God. Our jobs, from God. Our money, from God. Everything and anything that we have is from God. It's not ours. We've done nothing to deserve it. It's a gift from Him. And we have a responsibility to recognize that they are from Him. It's Job's view. Job's view is, naked I came into the world, naked I will leave. He is poor in spirit, recognizing everything was a gift from God. And that scares me, because that's where we have to be. Naked I came in, naked I'm going to leave. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Complete are those who recognize that, because then they can recognize who God is and who we are. Again, it's the question keeps coming. What creeps into our mind? What creeps into our heart that helps us, that points us to the wrong view? And it's, we think we're better than we are. I don't really need God. Or we don't think God's powerful enough. He can't forgive me. He can't heal me. He can't. The proper view is, God is all powerful. I am completely sinful. And I need Him as much today as I did yesterday. Do we have clarity in who we are and who God is? See, we get this beautiful picture of poor in spirit in the Gospels, and it's a beautiful picture. Luke 7 says this. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man really were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You do not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You do not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this one who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This beautiful picture of this woman who understood who she was. She brought nothing to the table. Going into a house she probably had no business being in. But she needed to see Jesus. And she didn't care what anyone else thought. Crying and using her hair. Using expensive perfume. She said, "I bring nothing to the table." And Jesus said, "You are forgiven." It's what He does to us. We live in such a wealthy nation that our wealth corrupts us from having the proper view. And a lot of times it's not till crisis hits that we remember our need for God. And there are times when crisis hits that we think that God can't handle it. He's not powerful enough. That this surprised Him somehow. No, it didn't. Because a proper view of God and a proper view of self helps us have a proper view on life. It brings clarity and it renews our heart. Because all of a sudden, the pressure's off. I don't have to perform. I don't have to do anything to make God love me more. When I do sin, I can go to the, I can go and I can ask for forgiveness, and I'm forgiven. Not partially, I'm forgiven. And I'm made whole, I'm made complete, because I'm surrendering myself, I'm being poor in spirit, and I'm kneeling before my Savior, and I'm saying, I need you. And everyone at some point is going to kneel before Jesus. And they're going to recognize that He is King, we are not, and we will kneel before Him. The question is when? When we kneel before Him on this earth, it's called salvation, and we put our faith and trust in Him for the forgiveness of sins. And we say, we need you. And as we grow more and more like Him and surrender to Him constantly, our lives, He changes us. And for those who haven't surrendered or won't surrender on this earth, will surrender. And they will have no chance after that. Because their surrender is coming too late. So I'm asking, if you have not put your faith and trust in Christ, if you cannot say, hey, I know without a shadow of doubt that I'm forgiven, please come talk to me. Come talk to Nate. Come talk to one of the elders that'll be up here. Because we want to run on that journey with you. Not walk, we want to run on that journey with you. God, we give you our weeks. We give you our lives. We give you all that we are. We ask you to work. Father, work in ways that we don't even see possible. Because we need you. In your name I pray. Amen.